even as we heard in that psalm and sung the words about Hail the Blessed Dawn, and I was brought to the fact that when Christ was born into this world, that there was a new beginning. It was as if a new day had dawned. I think it was Peter that spoke of the morning star rising. And we're at the beginning of that day, the morning star is rising, and one day it's going to fully dawn in the coming of Christ again. And something that we need to remember is that when Christ did come into this earth, was born and lived and died and was raised again, there was a new creation inaugurated. And we were part of that new creation. In other words, we actually tasted the first fruits of the new creation and the resurrection of Christ. And this is what I think Paul's talking about in the language that he uses in Ephesians chapter 2 about us being raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places, and us having received the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. So that even though we live in these bodies that are decaying and dying, yet we have the seed of the new creation, the Spirit of God in our hearts. And really, that's a pledge of the fact that one day we will be fully and finally redeemed. And I think that wrapped up in that is the fact that we as Christians, although when we become a Christian, when we are converted out of darkness, spiritual blindness, ignorance, enslaved to sin, when we come out of that state into new life in Christ, we still are in these bodies. And so there's a sense in which we can be blinded. We can somehow sometimes be obscured in our understanding of just who we are as those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. And so throughout the New Testament, actually, I think you see the writers of the New Testament laboring to inform and teach Christians about who they are in union with Jesus Christ, as those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, of those who have been raised up with Christ, justified, forgiven, freed, adopted into the family of God. You have a new identity. And so it is important for us, I think, as Christians, to reflect upon at various times who we are as Christians, because our identity, understanding our identity in union with Christ, is important to the Christian life. And so that actually is what I want to do tonight. And we're going to be looking at this text, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to be actually focusing upon verses 9 and 10. And so if you would take out your Bibles, I actually want to read verses 9 and 10 again, just to refresh our memories here as to what it says in this text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, before we get into this text and begin to unpack just who we are in Christ, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help this evening. Father, as we read Your Word, we realize that Your Word is our very bread. It's that on which our souls are satisfied. It is our food, which we eat to grow and in respect to our salvation. Even as Peter says up above in that text, that we would long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it we may grow up to salvation. Lord, and we anticipate the truth of this text being brought home to our hearts. So, Lord, help me to communicate it. Lord, give me the power of Your Spirit and work in the hearts of all those here, that they might understand as the saints of God just who they are in Christ. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Christ for His glory, that we might be conformed into His image. Amen. Now, as I read that text, even as you remember Robert reading from verse 4, you'll remember that that first of all, everything that Peter's talking about relates to Christ, right? Because Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we as believers are those who have come to Christ in faith. And if you look at verse 7, you see that contrast there between those who believe, if those who believe in Christ, who come to the chief cornerstone in faith, to them Christ is a precious treasure. But in verses 7 and 8, we also see that there are those who reject that cornerstone, and to those who disbelieve, who are disobedient to the word, as it says in verse 7, Christ has actually become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so he speaks in the last part of verse 8 about they who stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And so we see there at the end of 7 and 8 that there's this talk of those who have rejected Christ. And it's interesting that in many times throughout the New Testament, this text about stumbling over Christ is applied to God's own people of the Old Testament. Jews themselves stumbled over Christ, were disobedient to the word, and actually were appointed to that rejection. Now, what then, in contrast to that, we see that he begins to talk to his readers about who they are in contrast to those who disbelieve. Those who believe, Christians, the elect pilgrims that he speaks about in verses 1 and 2 from various regions around Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus. He's speaking now to the church of God, and he says to them who they are in Christ. And I think that what we're going to see is there's five things that I want to highlight, at least, from this text about what Peter says about us as our identity in Christ. Five things that he says about who we are as Christians. Now, the first thing that you notice in that text that he says about who we are as Christians is he says that we are a chosen race. And in the New King James, it actually says a chosen generation. And the word is genos. It's a word that often would refer to lineage, ancestry, being part of a family, being part of a particular people. In other words, other translations would translate it people, literally. And many translations use the word race, chosen race. That's the first thing that Peter says about the people of God, is that they are, Christians are, a chosen race. And what we're going to see here is that throughout this text, every element of verses 9 and 10 are specific phrases, descriptions, titles taken out of the Old Testament and applied specifically to the church. And this first phrase, a chosen race, it's somewhat of a unique term in the Greek. And so given what the words in the Greek actually are and comparing them back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have probably been the Bible that Peter would have been using, we think that it's probable, most likely, that Peter was actually alluding to Isaiah chapter 43. And in fact, you might want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 43 just to see this little phrase in its context. And I'm just going to set this up for you here. Isaiah himself, when he's making this prophecy on Isaiah 43, is actually speaking during the reign of King Hezekiah. But you remember that event where King Hezekiah took the emissaries from Babylon and showed him all of the treasuries and storehouses of Israel, of Jerusalem. And the Lord, through Isaiah, told King Hezekiah that one day all of the things in those storehouses and the treasuries are going to be carried off as your people are defeated by the Chaldeans and taken into exile in Babylon. And so just a couple chapters later, he'd been talking to the king about this future exile. And in this chapter, Isaiah, I think, is actually looking forward to that future exile and speaking about the coming redemption that Israel would have out of that exile. And so as you go along, you'll see especially in verse 14, he mentions the word Babylon. He's talking about how God was going to redeem his people out of Babylon after, in the future, they would be exiled there. He talks about how he would gather them, and then he begins to use the typical language of the messianic redemption, the language of renewal, the language of newness and new life. And so you see that he speaks of bringing forth springs in the desert, water in the desert. And look at verses 20 and 21 there in Exodus chapter, or in Isaiah chapter 43. He says there, "The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." There's that language of renewal. And then notice this. He says, "to give drink to my people, my chosen." And actually that word "people" there is the same word translated race in 1 Peter, and that word "chosen" is the same word in 1 Peter again. And it's thought that Peter is almost certainly alluding to this little phrase, "my chosen race, my chosen people." That's actually drawn out of this context of the redemption of Israel out of Babylon. Now, Peter, again, he picks up this little phrase, which probably designated in maybe a unique phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but really a common idea, right? The idea that the descendants of Abraham, the people of God, the nation of Israel was the chosen race of God. And in this text, God is no doubt speaking to the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and he's telling them that they are his chosen race. He uses that term. And really, that's something that we see throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Deuteronomy is an especially great place to see this theme. If you look at Deuteronomy 4:37, Deuteronomy 7:7, 10:15, 14:2, on and on throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you see that God tells Israel through Moses, essentially, and through his inspired word to them, that they were his special people, a people that he had elected, that he had chosen. And it says, for instance, I think in chapter 10, verse 15 of Deuteronomy, that he had chosen to set his love upon them, that they would be a people who he would love above all the other peoples of the world. And so that is, I think, that the idea bound up in this little phrase, "chosen race." The descendants of Abraham, God had chosen them to be his special people that would be loved by him in a way that would be unique out of all the peoples of the world. Now, Peter then, in some ways, if you're a Jew, this is a radical thing he does. And I know none of you here probably are in that position of coming from the perspective of a Jew, but think of the Jews in Peter's day. Peter takes this title, chosen race, that had belonged to the descendants of Abraham, and he now applies it to Christians, to you and me. He calls us the chosen race of God. We, in a sense, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham by faith. We are the family, right, of the living God, who share a certain spiritual lineage in the fact that we all have faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ are united with Christ, who is the Son. So we are the sons and daughters of God. In other words, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are the chosen race, the chosen people of God. That is a fantastic thing. That's the first thing that Peter says here about who we are as Christians. The second thing that he says is simply that next phrase. He says essentially that as Christians, we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Notice he says, flipping back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Now, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, those three terms are actually a clear allusion, not quite a quotation, but a clear allusion to a classic text, a text that takes us back to the foot of Mount Sinai, when, having redeemed his people Israel out of Egypt, he then leads them through the wilderness, and at Mount Sinai he covenants with them to be his covenant people, and he says of them in that text that they are a royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. In fact, I want to read from you to you. You don't have to necessarily turn there. You can if you want. It's Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 just to give you a little bit of context to this phrase so that you can see what Peter's doing here. In that text it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians And he's speaking here to Israel, who he just ransomed out of Egypt. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and that is through the wilderness, giving them manna, giving them water from the rock, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then here it is, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Notice then, given that that is the context, God's declaration of who the nation of Israel was going to be as his covenant people, how striking it is that Peter takes that assigned title to Israel, whom he covenanted with at Mount Sinai, and he assigns it, he applies it to his Christian readers, to us as Christians. In the past, the nation of Israel was God's royal priesthood among the nations, and now Peter says to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, you are a royal priesthood. Now, on this particular term, I think we need to do a little unpacking here as to what it means to be a royal priesthood. Because even in Exodus, the Lord was not saying you are all going to be priests in the sense that you are all going to be those who enter in, who service the temple and are involved in the whole work of sacrifice and offering for sins. Because we know that if all Israel was not to do that, in fact, only the sons of Aaron were to actually be priests in that capacity. So when he says that to the whole nation, you are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, he's not saying priests in that sense. And in fact, we know that that can't be true of us, right? We can't be that type of priest because we know that we have one high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, who has finished that whole work of sacrifice and offering for sin once and for all. It's done. I mean, there's no need for a priest like that anymore because our priest is an eternal priest and he has finished that work once and for all. So then what does Peter mean by applying this phrase, royal priesthood, to the people of God? And for that matter, what did God mean in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel to be called a kingdom of priests? Well, I think that basically what he's saying is that they had a sort of intercessory role, even the nation of Israel among the nations, to be those who reflected in their own community just who God was. They were to be holy as he was holy. They were to keep his holy law, so that even this idea of being a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, their priestly work was to do the will of God on earth, thereby manifesting the kingdom of God on earth. The rule, the dominion of God was to be manifest among the people of God to the nations. And I think actually that similar idea is what it means for us as Christians to be a royal priesthood. Among the nations, we are those who present our bodies a living sacrifices unto God. And that is our spiritual service of worship. And then in verse 2 of Romans 12, where I took that, he actually says that fleshes out in us proving in our lives what is the perfect will of God. That is our spiritual service of worship. That, I think, is our priestly service. And by doing that, we show that we actually live under the rule of God. Therefore, we are a royal priesthood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians, we are a royal priesthood. That is amazing. The third thing that Peter tells us about who we are as Christians comes in that next little phrase. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, or a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation. Now in some ways, for Peter to take this phrase, holy nation, and apply it directly to the church of God is an amazing thing. Because if there's one distinction between the church as we think about it and Israel and under the old covenant, it's that Israel was literally a nation, right? They were a geopolitical entity. They had eventually, that is, even though this was uttered at Mount Sinai, eventually they would have a human government with human kings. They would have armies. They would have a physical geographic territory. They were a nation, right? And that's why, why we think of calling Israel under the Old Covenant God's the nation of Israel. Yet Peter takes this phrase, holy nation, and he applies it to the church. What is his meaning there? Well, in fact, I don't think that Peter is saying that now the church is a new geopolitical entity. The church obviously doesn't function in that capacity, right? So we know that he's not meaning that now we are a new nation like Israel under the Old Covenant was a nation. And yet, the term nation still does have some significance, doesn't it? Because the church, we as Christians, are a distinct people with a unique identity in this world. We are, though, as those who have been united together with Christ, we are a group of people that are separate in some ways, wholly set apart from the other peoples of the earth. We are in another sense ruled. We have a government, don't we? We are ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ, the King. And we live in accordance with the faith that is passed down to us in the gospel, in the scriptures. And not only that, isn't it true that we have a citizenship? We have a citizenship in the kingdom of God. And in fact, we have a territory, don't we? The new heavens and the new earth. In fact, like Abraham, we sojourn right now in the very land that we will one day possess, renewed and reborn. And I think Peter knew all of these things. You look at 2 Peter, you look at all of the different places in Peter where he talks about these things. I think that he was taking this term, a holy nation, and applying it to us as the people of God in a way that shows its significance. It's true. We are the holy nation of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are, as believers, God's holy nation. Fourthly, as Christians, we are a people belonging to God. We are a people who are God's own special possession. Look in verse 9 there. Again, at the last part of verse 9, he says, we'll start at the beginning. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter here is mixing allusions. This is still Old Testament language. He's mixing allusions between the two texts that he's been working with, between Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah chapter 43, was the passage where he got chosen race, if you remember. The phrase, his own special people, is actually an allusion to that same text, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And that phrase, that you may proclaim the praises of him, is actually an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. You see, in Exodus 19, God had just delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he describes it as having redeemed them to be his own special people, right? He redeemed them out of Egypt to be his people. And then, in fact, in Isaiah 43, there's a similar thing going on. He's speaking of God redeeming his people out of exile in Babylon to be his special people. And now Peter picks up this language, not only the language of special people and proclaiming his praises, but he also picks up that motif, doesn't he, of deliverance out of spiritual darkness and bondage. And he says that we are those who, having been redeemed, are to proclaim the praises of our God who's redeemed us. You see, when God ransomed us, when he delivered us out of the darkness into the light, as Peter said, he delivered us out of the darkness of spiritual ignorance and blindness and hard-heartedness and the darkness of enslavery to sin apart from God in this world, in darkness, and he took us out of that, and he purchased us through the blood of Christ and brought us out into his light. What had he done? He had purchased us as his own people. That's language you see in Titus. That's language you see in Revelation. I believe in Acts when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. The church of God has been purchased by God to be his own special people. A people that belongs to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians, we are a people who belong to God, his own special possession. The fifth thing that he tells us in this text about who we are as Christians is that as Christians, we have been made all of these things by God's incredible mercy, his redemptive mercy. And so in verse 10, Peter says of us, after saying all these things about us, he says, "You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy." Now, in order to understand why the emphasis upon redemptive mercy is so strong, you have to realize that that is actually another Old Testament quote. It's a quote out of the book of Hosea. And if you read Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the same text in that context. But it's Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And if you're going to understand what Peter is meaning by using it, you have to understand that text in context in Isaiah. And it's just going to be impossible for me to actually take you through an exegete that Hosea text, but I just want to summarize for you what is going on in Hosea chapter 2. If you remember, Hosea is an incredible book because God actually tells his prophet to marry a harlot. And that harlot did not reform once she became Hosea's wife, did she? She continued to be unfaithful to him. And then that marriage between Hosea the prophet and that harlot became a living, breathing object lesson to the people of God about the unfaithfulness and the spiritual adultery through idolatry that the people of God had committed against him as their covenant, as his covenant people. And what's interesting is that in that text then, God is, in one sense, he's declaring judgment for this harlotry. He says there that he actually uses another object lesson. As Hosea and his wife then bear children, he says to Hosea, "I want you to name one of your children Lo Ruhamah," meaning "not my people." And it was to signify that he could no longer view this wayward and adulterous, continually persistent, idolatrous people as his people. He's saying, "I'm calling you not my people. You have become to me like one of the Gentile nations." He had not completely forsaken him, but in that moment he was saying, "You have become to me like just another Gentile nation." And then he says, "Name your other child Lo-Ami," meaning "no mercy." There's a period now where you are going to experience devastating judgment without mercy. But then what's interesting is that in almost immediately, God speaks of future redemption for that wicked, rebellious, adulterous people. And he says in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 23, which is the text that Peter alludes to, he says, "And I will have mercy on Lo-Ami," that is, the one who had not received mercy, referring to Israel, the people of God. And then he says, "And I will say to Lo-Ruhamah," the child named "not my people," in other words, Israel who was called "not my people," "I will say again to them, you are my people, and you will say to me, you are my God." In other words, we're talking about redemption, reconciliation, reinstitution of Israel as his people in the future. They would once again be called his people. Now, interestingly, Peter takes this text referring to the way that God was going to redeem his people who had become to him like another Gentile nation and once again call them his people. And he applies it to the church again. And he says, because once you were not my people, and yet now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Now, I think that what Peter is seeing there, how he's interpreting the text, is he's saying, when God showed this covenant mercy to his own people Israel, who had become to him like not a people, not his people, he also let that mercy overflow to the other Gentiles and said, now you shall be called my people, even though you were not my people. He's basically telling the Jew and Gentile Christians to whom he's writing, you all have partaken of this redemptive mercy that I've shown to Israel. You are now my people. So when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, it's all a result of God fulfilling his promise to show fabulous, undeserved, redemptive mercy to those who were not his people. We've all partaken of that. And everything that we are, all our entire identity flows out of that redemptive mercy of God. I think that's what he's saying there. I like how D.A. Carson put it here. He said, regarding who we are as Christians, he said, we are those who have been constituted as the people of God by God's remarkable mercy. That's just, I think, what Peter means by quoting that. So as Christians, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and we have been made all of these things out of God's incredible redemptive mercy. Now, let me just say something about these verses here. In these verses, you've noticed, I've alluded to it, I've hinted to it, I have almost gone there, but I haven't. But you'll notice that Peter deliberately takes titles and descriptions out of the Old Testament, which in their context clearly applied to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, and he applies them directly to Christians, to the church of the living God and Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that what Peter is saying by doing that is, man, it's uncanny how much the church is like Israel. Or, I don't think he's saying, as the church, you share a lot in common with Israel. I think the clear implication of what Peter's doing there is he's telling us, as Christians, we are Israel. Not the same as Israel under the Old Covenant, but nevertheless, one and the same Israel of God. I think the clear implication of this text is that very fact. We have been, in other words, grafted in to the people of God. Romans chapter 9 through 11, right? We've been grafted in to God's people. What Israel was in the Old Covenant has now been reconstituted in the New Covenant, and has in Christ, who is the true Israel of God, God has taken Jew and Gentile and made them all one household, one people, fellow citizens in Israel. And we have partaken of that. Now we have become his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his own special people, all that Israel was in the Old Covenant. Now we are the Israel of God. Now, what is important about that? It's not just that Peter says this so that we would feel good, right? He's not just saying that. He's not telling us you are the Israel of God just to make you feel good. He's not saying it just to make you go, wow, that is amazing. No, he is speaking to a people that are beat down, persecuted, and they're looking back to their old way of life and wanting to return there. And he's saying, no, you are the holy people of God. You are Israel. And that means that in you, as your new identity, In that new, having that new identity, you now have to have a responsibility to live in a certain way. And in many ways, if you look at 1 Peter, the rest of 1 Peter, flowing out of this text, where he tells these Christians, you are this amazing new, you are the holy nation of God, his chosen people, a royal priesthood, and out of that flows all of these imperatives that he gives, showing them how to live, how to keep their behavior honorable among the Gentiles. And there are so many ways that I could go with this by way of application, and there's just no way that I can get real specific tonight, but I do want to give you some broad implications of our identity as the people of God. And then the first broad application I want to give to you is simply this, that as God's chosen race, as His holy priesthood, as His royal priesthood and holy nation, if you think about that term, His special people, the people that belong to God, what that means is that we have to come to grips at the very core of our being, that we are no longer our own. We belong to God. He has purchased us. He's redeemed us out of that darkness that we lived in. We are no longer ourselves. In fact, the whole term royal priesthood, what does that imply? That we are now consecrated, set apart for the service of the worship of God. That is the implication of who we are. And so, brothers and sisters, our lives have to be fundamentally God-centered, don't they? He has to be at the center of everything because we are His bondservants. We belong to Him. And that means that our desires, our agenda, our goals in life, if those are not coming into line with God's purposes for us, we are missing, we're not living who we are. We can't try to manipulate God into doing what we want. We can't try to twist the scriptures to support our agenda. That's the whole wrong orientation. We belong to God, and He has a purpose for us. And we need to come into line. In fact, it has to be our joy. It has to be our desire, our satisfaction to do what God has for us as His people in the world. And that may be painful sometimes. But that is the reality. That's the first implication. We have to come to terms with the fact that as His holy people, as His own possession, we are not our own. We belong to Him. The second application is simply this. As God's chosen race, as His holy nation, that identity carries with it the responsibility to live holy lives, doesn't it? I mean, if you look at Exodus and just look at God redeeming Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and then you go, that is awesome, but then the responsibility, the weight that they have to be holy, even as God, the one who redeemed them, is holy. It automatically comes with being the people of God to reflect the character of God in your lives. And so all of this talk about putting off the old and putting on the new, and in fact, if you were to read 1 Peter, it's rife with it. In fact, in chapter 1, Peter actually quotes Leviticus 11:44, which is just coming out of the Levitical law given to the old covenant people of God, that says there, that says that we are to be holy just as He is holy. He takes that command and he puts it right upon us as the new Israel. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your works. Because it is written in Leviticus 11:44, be holy, for I am holy. You see, as the Israel of God, we also have that responsibility in our lives. And I can't get into all of the ways that that plays out, but read the rest of 1 Peter. It involves submission. It involves abstaining from your former lusts. It involves being tender-hearted, loving, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. All of these things are wrapped up, living out, in other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ in your lives, as we've emphasized over and over. That's the second application. As God's holy people, we must now take up the responsibility to live holy lives. The third application that I want to present is that I hope you see that the language of race and nation and people should indicate to us that we are going inevitably to run into trouble with the world around us, aren't we? Because, you see, although we as Christians live under various governments around the world, and we do willingly submit to those governments as unto the Lord, ultimately, we are not citizens of those nations. We are the people of God. We are His holy nation. And ultimately, though we live in different nations, then we're loyal to those nations to a certain degree, as much as is possible, yet we are not citizens of that nation. We are a holy nation. We are a different race of people, if you will, spiritually speaking. And you see, as God's chosen race, as His holy nation, we, as those who belong to Him, our worship, our way of life, our way of thinking are going in some degree to be enculturated, but ultimately they are not going to fit in, they're not going to acquiesce to any human system, any human culture, any human ideology, because ultimately we are God's people. It makes us distinct, and it's going to bring us into conflict with those who would want to make us simply citizens of a particular nation, following the ideology of some particular culture and obeying some government above God. And brothers and sisters, all you have to do is take a glimpse at church history to see that being the people of God was sometimes brought them under the painful persecution of the nations around them, because they would not give in and just blend in to the nations around them. In fact, I think you see this in the letter to First Peter, chapter 3:14. His readers were suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, they were doing God's will, and they were suffering in their context as a result. And I think, interestingly, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, because you no longer run with the Gentiles into dissipation, pursuing fleshly lusts, they are confused about you, and they resent you, essentially, and they speak evil of you. You see, as we come out, as we are a distinct people, we will be resented, we will be spoken against, we'll be slandered, stigmatized, we'll be looked at as strange, we'll be punished by human powers for not obeying them over God, we'll be socially outcast because we believe the word rather than the ideology of the day. We, like Abraham, in other words, are just sojourners, right? And that makes us vulnerable. It makes us transient. It makes us in peril. And it makes us constantly at the mercy of our God. We are sheltered under His wings in this age, aren't we? That's the third application. We must understand that being the holy people of God will inevitably bring us into conflict with the world. So, as Peter says, even in this book, we must commit ourselves to God and continue to do good, even though you suffer for it. And finally, just very briefly, I want to close with this. Given that we were not a people, right? To use the language of Hosea. Given that we were alienated from God and without hope in the world, language of Ephesians chapter 2, we can only see, as Peter shows us here, that we are who we are by the mercy of God and nothing else. And this should make us the most humble people on the face of the earth, despite our privileged position. You see the dichotomy there? On one hand, we're the most privileged of all, and yet because we did nothing to receive it, but it was all the redemptive mercy of God, on the other hand, we are the most humble people on the face of the earth. And you know what? Our lives ought to have a fundamentally doxological orientation, shouldn't they? All the glory and everything in the church goes to Him. In fact, Revelations 1, 5, and 6 is an interesting text. It says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, that should be our lives. So, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, and all by the fabulous mercy of God. So, let us know who we are, and let us walk in a manner worthy of that call. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this text. We thank You for Your word, Lord, that You speak to us in these ways, and You have lavished us with Your mercy, Father. in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that all of these things come to us in our through our union with the Son, the King, the Priest. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of knowing him and therefore coming into this glorious identity and inheritance. And Father, we want to be those who then live in a way that's appropriate to that identity and calling in Christ. Father, we need your grace for this. We need your Spirit of God, as Paul said, that works mightily within us. And Father, I pray that you would empower us even this week to take steps to grow in this regard. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.